pastries came from back there, but I guess, are they left over from something? Or are they? Oh, Sorrentos? Oh, well, I'm sure they're good, so you might want to grab those. Those who came in really early, you might not have seen those. So, well, it's good to see you again today. We have just had a beautiful week. It's been beautiful weather. Let's begin our time again by just a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we do thank you for today, and we are reminded as we look at creation of your glory and of your goodness. Lord, we so easily neglect or are unable to see the wonder of your creation because we see it every day, and so we have a tendency, Lord, to overlook these things. But Father, we pray that you would enable us day by day to see more clearly your glory in everything, especially in your word. And we pray that you would guide us this morning as we study your word. We acknowledge, Lord, our dependence upon you in order to understand it. We pray that you enable us to trust the promises that are found here. Enable us, Lord, to obey the commands and take heed to the warnings. And Lord, we just ask that you would accomplish your will in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would give us clarity of understanding and pray that the Holy Spirit would work in us. We thank you and praise you for all your goodness toward us. We pray this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, looking at the Christian life, does everybody get one of these? This is the first, when we started this summer, I handed you a 3-page outline. The third page was a list of books. This is just the first page. It's kind of as a way of kind of rehearsing a little bit. And also made a couple slight revisions, very slight. But we're talking about the Christian life, and again, looking at the outline, just to real briefly rehearse what we've talked about. When we talk about the Christian life, the first thing that we need to talk about and that we did talk about is our standing, where we start. It's impossible to live the Christian life without being born again, without having the Holy Spirit, without having a new heart, without being justified by faith in Christ. That's the starting point. And in our Christian life, we have to continually remember our standing, that our sanctification is not the basis of our justification. That's a very important thing that you must constantly keep before you. You are justified not by your works. You may have been living the Christian life now for 5 or 6 or 10 or 20 or 30 years, and you are hopefully, if you're born again, you're hopefully a much different person than you were when you were first saved, but you're no more justified than you were when you were first saved. You're as justified the day you're born again as you will ever be for all eternity. You are forgiven, and that's a very important thing to remember. And, of course, all those things. But the second thing we talked about is our goal. Our goal. Now, there are lots of things we could say biblically are our goal as Christians that fall under this one category, really, and that is the worship and the glory of God. That is the goal. The goal is to know God, to love God. Again, I think of the book of Deuteronomy. Cleave to God, fear God, obey God, walk with God. That's the goal. There is no other goal. Okay, that's the goal, is to glorify Him in everything. And the only way you can glorify Him in everything is by trusting in Him and obeying Him. That's the only way you can glorify Him. And therefore, the most fundamental aspect of Christian living is holiness. That is the most fundamental aspect of Christian living. Now, as we walk with Christ and as we obey Him and as we walk in holiness, then, of course, you know, there are many other things we do. Like, for example, we evangelize, we serve the church, we serve each other. You know, those are things that come out of that life, okay? When you place them first and neglect holiness, that's a bad combination, okay? You must begin with a life You must understand the first and foremost thing for the Christian is to walk in a way that is pure and humble and holy before the Lord. And all of these other things come out of that. Then we spent quite a few weeks on our obstacles, our enemies, the sin, or the flesh, the world, false teachers, and Satan. And I won't say anything more about those today other than this, and I'm going to use this as kind of like a segue, I guess you could say, into talking about our resources. If we're going to overcome our enemies, okay, God has given us certain resources. But there's a fundamental thing that I want to point out to you, particularly as it relates to Satan. If we're going to overcome Satan, we must, and you must understand this, if you're going to overcome Satan, you must overcome the flesh. That's one and the same. Satan always draws men in and deceives men on the basis of their desires. It is the desires of our heart that always get us into trouble, that always make us susceptible to deception. And if we will overcome the devil, I find it interesting, there are two passages that I often quote in regard to Satan. You may know them, you probably do. One of them is James 4:7. James 4:7 says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And the other one is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, which says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Both of those passages, what's interesting, and the reason I bring this up, in both of those passages, the key to overcoming Satan is submission to God. That is the key to overcoming Satan. And I want to take just a moment to look at these two passages real briefly, because there's something else that's very interesting about this. If you look at James chapter 4, in this context of, you know, this little statement about the devil, resist the devil and he will flee from you, the whole context here of James chapter 4, the beginning of James chapter 4, is the fact that these people were walking in their lusts. They were walking after their lusts. And they were friends of the world. Now, those both are things that we've talked about. And he calls them adulteresses and adulterers. In verse 4, he says this, "You adulterers, do you not know that the friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives grace, greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, we could look at this passage in more detail, but my point is this, that Satan often comes at us through our lusts. We want certain things, and Satan draws us in on the basis of those lusts. And that's what was happening here in James chapter 4. And basically what James calls them to is to submit to God. Okay, to realize that to be a friend of the world is to be the enemy of God, and therefore he calls them to resist the devil by submitting to God. And then he says in verses 8 and 9, he talks about drawing near to God and repentance. Repentance of following after these lusts. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, if you want to turn there for a moment, we have a different context. This is also talking about the attack of the devil, but it's not so much here a case of men following their lusts. Now, in chapter 5, and this is really almost the whole theme of 1 Peter, what he's talking about is people who are suffering for the cause of Christ, who are dealing with being persecuted. Again, notice verse 8, "Be sober, of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And then he says this in verse 9, "But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing," notice what he says here, "knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The point here is this. One way in which Satan attacks us as Christians is through suffering. Think of Job. Okay? And when we are in a mode of suffering, our temptation is, again, to not submit to God in it. And so notice what the remedy is in verses 6 and 7. Going back to the beginning here, he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So in times of suffering, when we're being attacked by Satan in regard to suffering, what is the answer? It is to submit to God. It is to cast all your care upon him and to trust in him and to know that he will strengthen you and enable you to endure through the suffering. Now, my point in all this is to say this. No matter what the situation, the key to overcoming the devil is submission to God. It is submission to God in regard to the lust of the flesh. It is submission to God, on the other hand, in relation to suffering. And Satan attacks us in both of those ways. Now, I will just, I just wanted to bring that up because that is the most fundamental, you know, if you've been here very long, you've heard me say this so often. This is the fundamental aspect of Christian living. It is submission to God. It is submission to his will. It is submission to his word in your heart. That's what we battle with every day. That's what we must learn to do. And that is the secret to overcoming Satan. That is the secret to overcoming the flesh. You must, in your heart, be submitted to his will. The minute you strike out on your own and you say, my will, and we can be very stubborn, can't we? We say, I want this. And we can, you know, we put the blinders on and we say, this is what I want. And it can be a career. It can be a particular person you want to marry. It can be a particular sum of money you want to earn. It can be anything. It can be a hobby. It can be, and you just say, this is what I want. And when you start having that attitude, you're in trouble. Okay, you are prime for deception and to be drawn away, because that's exactly the kind of person, that's exactly the state of mind that a person is in who is deceived. No matter how intelligent you are, no matter how much you know the Bible, okay, the minute you want your will and demand your way, you are a prime, you're open, you're like sitting duck for Satan. So before I go and talk about resources, let me just ask, does anybody have any questions about what I said, well, in the last few weeks, particularly in regard to our enemies, and maybe especially in particular to Satan? Does anybody have any questions or comments in regard to those things before we move on? That means I must have covered it perfectly and you all understand perfectly. Is that true? All right. Then today we want to begin talking about our resources. Now let me be, yes. That's a good question. I'm not sure I would say a couple things. First of all, we only know what Scripture teaches us, right? So, in other words, we can't fully figure out, you know, sometimes the question comes up, can Satan read our mind and things like that, or can Satan put thoughts into your mind and things like that? I'm not sure. I think he can make suggestions to us in that regard, but there's a mystery aspect of it that we don't know all the detail, but I think we can say biblically that the most fundamental way in which Satan works is, well, how would you say? No. You're right. That's the problem. Now, we'll make that a little more general. On what level is he working there? You're right. The mind. In other words, he's going to present to you teaching of some sort. You don't think of it as teaching, right? TV is teaching, okay? It is. It's teaching. You know, I'm reading right now, I started, I don't know why I did this, but I started reading Les Miserables. It's a long book. This will take a long time. But, there, you know, it's teaching something. It's very Catholic. It's very Roman Catholic. But, you know, it's teaching something. Okay, everything you do, everything you read, everything you see, it's teaching something. Okay, now that's impossible. We're not called to say, you know, only read the Bible. But you have to understand, Satan fundamentally comes at us with thoughts, with ideas. Okay, that's, I think, the fun. But that's not the only way he attacks, right? That's not the only way he interacts. How else does he interact? I mean, think of Job. He uses other, you know, you actually see, what do you see in Job? It's interesting. How did Satan attack Job? His friends? His wife? His circumstances? Think about all that happened to Job after Satan asked for permission. I mean, there were storms, there were fire from heaven, there were earthquake, right? Was it an earthquake that his house, he had health problems? Okay, does God give Satan a certain amount of ability to affect those things? Now that's where we're getting into the mystery aspect of it. Is all of it under God's sovereignty? Yes. Does that mean every time something happens we, you know, blame Satan or we, you know, rebuke Satan? No. But does Satan work in those realms? Absolutely. So there's a bit of a mystery, but we have to understand, again, that it involves different levels. I don't know if that answers your question very well. I could probably go further, but I would say we have to remember that the most fundamental place that Satan works in the world is in the realm of truth. That is where he is most concerned, teaching. Okay, remember, he is the one who what? Deceives the whole world. Okay, he's the one who blinds what? The minds of the unbelieving. That's where he works. He works in thoughts, in ideas, philosophies. Okay, all of those things. Did you have something you wanted to ask? Well, again, I don't know. I mean, I think it's possible. I think sometimes we expose ourselves to things we shouldn't, and then all, you know, I don't know how you are, but I mean, sometimes I can be just driving down the road and a song will pop into my mind that I haven't heard for years. Has that happened to you? And, you know, I'm assuming that sometimes thoughts come into our mind, we don't remember where they're from, but they're from somewhere, probably that we forgot. Is it possible that Satan can suggest things to us directly in our mind? I think that may be possible, but again, I don't want to go beyond what Scripture says, and I certainly don't want to blame Satan for every little thing that happens. You know, in the end, we look to Christ, and we know that everything that we need to overcome Satan, God has given to us. Okay, but yes, absolutely. By the way, I emphasize the fact, and we say Satan. Actually, we're talking about Satan and his kingdom because, you know, chances are Satan probably hasn't attempted you personally because he's can only be one place at one time. Okay, so he did enter who? He did enter Judas Iscariot, right? And he did sift Peter. But what? Yeah. When you when we deal with demonic and angelic beings, generally, when we look at that from a doctrinal standpoint, we want to be very careful that we don't go beyond what Scripture says. Because there's a lot in that realm that we really don't understand, and I don't think God has revealed. And so we want to be careful that we don't go beyond what Scriptures say. And we don't want our focus. There are two problems with Satan, I think. On the one hand, and I think this is a problem, especially in the church today, on the one hand, it is to ignore him and almost to pretend as if he doesn't exist. You know, and it's, you know, people, when they think of Satan, they think of the little red guy with the horns and the forked tail and, you know, all that. And they think of it more as a fairy tale. Satan is a real being. He is a real spiritual being who is the greatest He is the highest, most advanced, probably most intelligent created being in the universe. So we must acknowledge that he exists, and we must realize that if it's between me and him, it's not a match. Okay? Okay, he's going to win every time. On the other hand, you know, there is the problem, okay, on the one hand, there's the problem of ignoring him. On the other hand, there's the problem of always talking about Satan. And everything that happens, it's Satan. And Satan's blamed for this, and Satan's blamed for that. And, you know, and oftentimes, people who do that oftentimes seem to not emphasize the providence and the sovereignty of God and everything that happens. Okay, so we want to keep Satan where he is scripturally. He is our archenemy, but you know, he's not anywhere close to God or to Christ in regard to greatness or power or importance. Yes. He's the accuser of the brethren, it says in Revelation 12. Well, and what? It's all under his sovereignty and his grace. If you were to look at Job and you say, from Satan's perspective, what was Satan's goal? It was to make him fall. And what was it from God's perspective? What was God's purpose in allowing Satan to do that? To test him, to manifest the fact that he was, well, and that Job truly belonged to him. That Job, correct. See, that's what testing does. That's what God does, and God uses Satan, okay, in that regard. He allows Satan to test us. Satan's purpose is to destroy us. God's purpose is to test us, to cause us to turn to him. And that's what all, again, there are two sides of it. There's the one temptation toward lust, and there's the temptation in regard to suffering. And those are kind of opposite, but both of them Satan seeks to use, okay? If he can draw you away with your lusts, or he can make you curse God because of suffering. Yes? Yeah, God knows everything. Well, it's for lots of things. Ultimately, it's for God's glory, because it shows his wisdom, it shows his power. But it is for us, certainly, because as we go through trials, as we go through difficulties, as we are tested, and we stand firm in the Lord, does that not strengthen our faith? Does that not cause us, again, it doesn't cause us to boast, it actually humbles us, right? We know that we couldn't make it on our own strength. It causes us to look to him and trust him. It causes us to praise him because he cares for us. It causes us, you know, all these things, it definitely works in us. It proves to us that we belong to him. Because, you know, again, many of us from time to time have doubts maybe about our salvation. Oftentimes, what strengthens us in our and firms us in our faith is when we go through trials and we do trust the Lord. You know, and that confirms us. Yes, I have the Holy Spirit. You know, those things may be hard. Those things may be painful. But they show us, first of all, what we are and our weakness, and then they teach us how to look to Christ. And as we look to Christ, we gain not only in strength, but our assurance, you know, that grows. But it also has an effect on, okay, if someone goes through a trial in this church, does it not affect the body? Okay, does it not affect the unbelieving world? Those around them? Okay, it's impossible to measure all the effects of suffering. But when a believer, a true believer, goes through a trial, especially a major trial, and comes out on the other side glorifying God, changed by the grace of God in humility, that is probably one of the greatest testimonies to the power of the gospel and of the work of Jesus Christ in a life. So you understand that all those things, God uses these things to all bring glory to Himself and to work not only in the person but in everyone around that person. Okay, so, but that's all good. Let me move on, and the remainder of this morning I want to consider our resources. And let me begin by just, again, maybe a couple illustrations or to maybe make some general points about resources to put this all in its place. If let's say I'm a general in the military and I'm, at Gettysburg and my commanding officer tells me to take that hill over there. Okay, so that's my command. That's what I'm supposed to do. I have an enemy that's well entrenched in that hill, and they're surrounded with artillery and, thousands of men, and I'm commanded to take that hill. Now, does the officer just run up the hill in his sweatpants and take the hill? Okay, no, he's got resources. What are his resources? Guns? Men? Cannons? Well, this is a civil war, so okay. So that's you have resources. Okay, you have certain things that enable you to accomplish the task. Now, maybe a Navy SEAL could run up by himself in jogging pants and do that, but most of us, most people couldn't. Okay. So here's this. We're given resources, or we could use the example of building. If a builder hires me to build a house, hires me as the foreman, and he wants me to build a house, and he takes me to this lot. There's nothing there. There's nothing on it. It's just a blank lot. He says, I want you to build a house. You're the foreman. Build it. It's like, well, do you have plans? No, we don't have any plans. Well, you have an excavator to dig a hole. Oh, no, we don't have an excavator. Well, where's the lumber? Well, we don't have any lumber. You say, well, how am I supposed to build the house? Okay. You need resources. Okay, you need resources to build the house. You need real resources to accomplish the task. And God has given us, this is very important to realize, God has given us all the resources that we need to accomplish the task He's given us. Now, we have to begin, though, by observing the fact that the task that God has given to you and to me, and we could, again, whether we're talking about just in a general way, the glory of God to overcome the flesh and sin, to preach the gospel to the lost, to build the church of Jesus Christ and edify one another. Okay, what He's given us to do, we have to remember this very important truth. The flesh cannot do. Okay, the flesh cannot do. You cannot do it without being born again. And you cannot do it without being submitted to God. Okay? Without that, it's a little bit like the guy running up the hill in his jogging pants. Okay, he's going to get slaughtered. And then he's going to what? He's going to get killed, but he's going to blame somebody else. He's going to blame God. He's going to blame the general that told him to go up the hill. He's going to blame somebody. And that's how people are. People will fail miserably in the Christian life, and they'll blame people. They'll blame this, they'll blame that, they'll blame God, they'll blame... But the problem is they didn't use the resources. Okay? They didn't use the resources. You can't do this without the resources, and you don't have the resources if you're not born again. So someone who's trying to live the Christian life, who's not born again, it will always end up in some form of, and sometimes it gets really elaborate, some form of self-righteous hypocrisy. It's usually what it looks like. It's people who live a certain way before everybody, but in their heart it's not there. Okay? And eventually they get weary of it and they throw it all off and they go off and live for themselves because they get tired of it. I mean, people do that. They leave the faith because they didn't have the resources. Okay? But I want you to say, I want you to understand that as a born-again Christian, God has given you every single thing you need to, in fact, accomplish the task that He's given. We've been given a task, we've been given instruction, and we have been given resources. Now, if someone comes to you with a task and gives you clear instructions and gives you the resources, if it doesn't get done, whose fault is it? Yours. It's your fault. Listen, if someone doesn't live the Christian life, if someone doesn't overcome the flesh, whose fault is it? It's theirs. And God does hold them responsible. Okay, if I go over here and I say, Flavio, I want you to mow my yard. I'm going to pay you. I pick him up. I take him over to my house. I give him the lawnmower. In my case, I don't need gas because I have one of those real mowers like the Amish use. So you don't need gas. So I give him the mower. I say, Flavio, I'm going to go over here. I'm going to get lunch. When I get back, the lawn's to be mowed. Okay? Now, if I come back and it's not mowed, whose fault is it? Okay? Sorry, Flavio. Now, Flavio might say, I cleaned out your gutters. Oh, that's great, but I didn't want the gutters cleaned out. I wanted the yard mowed. I gave you instructions to mow the yard. This isn't a real-life example. Flavio didn't do this. But, but so the point is this. We have to be careful that we understand what it is God's called us to do and then to use the resources that God has given to us to do what He's called us to do. We're not called to do other things. One of the greatest temptations of the church is to do what God hasn't asked us to do. That's what this whole social justice thing is today. You know, everybody's all excited about social justice. Social justice is just Marxism. God didn't call us to all be equal in our standing socially or economically. Okay. And interestingly enough, well, that's a whole other story. I haven't actually gone through every verse, but if you actually look at the text of where it talks about the helping of the poor, in almost every context, it's who? The poor of the people of God. If you're in the Old Testament, it's the poor of Israel, or maybe the stranger who's sojourning among you. Or in the church, almost every time it's in the context of the church, you know, helping the poor in the church. You know, God never in the Old Testament said, hey guys, I want you to get together a group and I want you to go over and I want you to help the downtrodden in Babylon. That never happened. Okay, that's social justice. That's a whole other story. But the point is this, that's not what God's called us to. He hasn't called us to bring equality. He hasn't called us to solve economic problems. He hasn't caused us to end poverty or anything like that. What He has called us to do is to live a life of holiness before Him, preaching the gospel and building what? The church of Jesus Christ. Okay? So a lot of effort's going into other things that have nothing to do with God, what God told us to do. Okay? Now, my point in all this is this, that we have a responsibility that God has given us, and if we don't do this, if we do not accomplish the task, it's our problem. It might be our laziness, it might be that we're distracted, it might be our ignorance, our folly, whatever, but it's our problem, it's our fault. If we don't do this, if we don't accomplish what God's given us to accomplish, the problem is with us, not with God. We also want to observe that there are certain problems that go along with resources, problems regarding resources. One problem that, again, just in a general way, one problem regarding resources is ignorance. Okay. Again, when I worked for a builder, we used to go out and we used to build decks sometimes in the back of the houses we would build. And, of course, being on the low end of the totem pole, I was usually the guy who dug the holes for the posts. And so, you know, I'd go out there with a shovel and a post hole digger. Now, if you see a guy out there digging a hole and he's got a spoon and you say, wow, you know, you're really doing this the hard way. Okay, this is going to take you a while and this is totally unnecessary. And I come and I bring you a shovel and I say, well, that's much better. But now if you dig a hole very deep that's narrow, you'll find using a shovel is not very practical either. You need a post hole digger. Have you ever used a post hole digger? You know, you put it down and you close it and you bring it up. And have you used that? Okay. Now that's great for when you have to go down deep. So you start using that and you say, well, that's much better. And then you have a digging iron and all that stuff. But even better than all that is the guy that comes in with a skid loader with the auger. Now that's how you dig a hole. Right? And listen, lots of Christians, I fear, are out there with the spoon. You know, they don't understand. They're ignorant of the resources that God has given them. They're ignorant. So their life is one of misery and frustration, and they're constantly frustrated with Christian living. And the reason is because they need to bring in the skid loader with the auger. You know, they haven't used, they don't understand. They're ignorant of what God has given them. They're ignorant of the resources. There's also a problem of misuse of resources and abuse of resources. But I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, where he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but what? Do you remember? Mighty. They're powerful. The weapons of our warfare, what God has given us to overcome, the resources that he has given us, are not just barely adequate. They are infinitely powerful. Or I think of, again, Hebrews 4:12, where it says the Word of God is what? Living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's what God has given us in regard to resources is far beyond anything that we could ever produce in our own flesh. He has given us everything we need, and it is infinitely powerful. And when people do not walk in the truth, it is they have not come to understand the power of the Word of God. Listen, when you read that verse in 2 Corinthians 10 about what I just said, the weapons of our warfare are mighty, I ask you this question. Have you experienced that in your own life? Have you experienced the power of the Word of God in your own heart? Have you experienced the sword of the Spirit in your own life, in your own heart, changing you, but also changing other people? And I'm convinced most people haven't, and that's why they're very indifferent about it. They don't understand the resource. It's a little like the guy, I know this is poor, but it's kind of like the guy who borrowed the chainsaw from his neighbor. And he came back a few hours later and he said, yeah, there's something wrong with this thing. This is just not working very well. I've been working at this for 3 hours now, and I've only gotten through one log. And there's something wrong with this thing. So the guy looks at it and says, well, you know, I just used it yesterday. It should be fine. So he pulls the cord, starts it up. The guy jumps back. What's that noise? Now, I'm not one for jokes, but the point is this. That's how many people are with the Word of God. They're like trying to use a chainsaw without the power. Do you ever think about trying to use a chainsaw without actually turning on the engine? That would be rather frustrating, wouldn't it? That would be worse than just using a regular old saw. But listen, that's how I'm convinced many people are in regard to the Christian life. They haven't learned the power of the Word of God. And I will tell you why. What do you think? There's one word. It's one word. It's unbelief. It is unbelief. There is only one thing that turns on the Word of God. Faith. That is the secret. That's the key. That's what turns the thing on. It is not merely a knowledge of it. There are lots of people that know it. It's believing it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I know the kids memorized this. Can someone say it? I used to be able to say it. Okay, there's, thank you. Now, the end of it says what? Which effectually works in you that believe. That's the power. Listen, it's not just knowing the Bible. It is believing the Bible. And if you believe the Bible, you will trust the Bible. And if you believe the Bible, you will seek God in the Bible. If you believe the Bible, you will be reading the Bible continually because you know it's the truth and because you know it's in there and you don't know what it is, but you know that it's the key, and so you search it and you search it. If you believe the Bible, you will love the Bible. And when trials come, you will trust in the promises that are in the Bible. And you will heed the warnings of the Bible. And you will tremble at all those passages that talk about the wrath of God for those who reject the Bible. And you'll depart from evil because you believe the Bible. Listen, that is the key. Without that, okay, these resources are meaningless. Okay, and we'll just play church. We're not here to play church. Now, having said that, let me take a little time to overview these resources, and then we'll finish up the resources next week. I list here 5 things. Now, let me list them and then explain a little bit how they work. First of all, Christ. Secondly, the Holy Spirit. Third, the Scriptures. Fourth, prayer. And lastly, the church. Now, they are all very closely related. In fact, we cannot really separate them out. And again, let me begin by kind of putting them together, and then we'll go through them one by one. First of all, we want to observe that Christ is, in one sense, the only resource. In other words, everything that's under this, okay, is under Christ. Christ he's the fulfillment of all of this. So that we could really say that our one resource is Christ. Everything that we need, everything that you need, is in Christ. It was purchased by Christ. It was accomplished by Christ. It is provided by Christ. It is in Christ. Everything. There is nothing. Listen, there is nothing you need to accomplish the task that God has given you that's outside of Christ. By the way, why is it? Okay, why is it that the saints all through the ages have always wrote their hymns about Christ? Okay, they understood that not just by way of doctrine, they understood it because of their daily life. They understood, and that's why they had joy in Christ. And that's why we have joy in Christ. That's why we should have joy in Christ. Listen, as we experience the power of the Word of who? Christ, as the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, works in us, as we call out to God through Christ in prayer, as we gather with the body of saints, which is the body of Christ, it's all Christ. It is all about Christ. And not Christ as we want to define Him, or just Christ in some generic way, but Christ as revealed and explained in the Word of God. Everything is summed up in Christ. He purchased our salvation. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He gave us the Word of God. He gave us all the promises and all the warnings. It's all His. Okay? And of course, He gave us the church. So, the Holy Spirit then is the Spirit that Christ gave. And the Holy Spirit is Christ in us. Paul uses that phrase so often in the New Testament. Christ is in us. How? By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, and it is the Holy Spirit. And again, remember, without the Holy Spirit, you cannot live the Christian life. So the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of sin, purifies us, enables us to believe, strengthens us in trials, gives us courage, gives us humility, All that fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, go right down the line. Where does it all come from? It all comes from the Holy Spirit. You can't have those things without the Holy Spirit. You can't. Now, the world has imitations, but the world does not have, and the unbeliever does not have, the fruit of the Spirit. He can't. Do you realize what God has given us in the Holy Spirit? He encourages us, strengthens us, exhorts us, guides us, gives us assurance of our salvation. But now, how does the Holy Spirit do that? Through the Word of God and prayer. That's how the Holy Spirit works. You say, well, this is too simplistic. That's what's so great about it. It's simplistic, but it's true, and it's also supernatural. Now, the unbeliever will always stray from this path because it's too simple and because he doesn't believe. See, if he believed, he'd follow it. But he doesn't believe, and therefore, he casts it off as being just too simple, it's got to be more complex than this. No, actually, it's not. Okay? This is the supernatural nature of faith. Faith, you say, what do we believe? What do we believe? We believe the Word of God. It is the Word of Christ. Christ gave it. So, the Holy Spirit, how does the Holy Spirit strengthen us, encourage us, lead us, produce in us love, joy, peace, patience, and gentleness, meekness, goodness, faith, self-control? How does He produce all that? How does He accomplish this? Through His Word. The Holy Spirit accomplishes this through this Word. But what do you mean through His Word? As you hear the Word, as you meditate on the Word, as you believe the Word, obey the Word, cleave to the Word, the Holy Spirit produces these things. He does these things. And so what happens is this. A believer, and only a believer has this experience. A believer opens up the Bible and he reads this Word and it like burns in his heart. It's like, wow, this is amazing. This is, and it becomes his food day by day. You say, why? Because he has faith. Why? Because he has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches him. So that we come to these promises and we say, that promise is for me. We come to that warning is for me. That's faith produced by the Holy Spirit. You say, how do you have assurance of salvation? Well, I come to the Word of God. It says, if I believe on Him, then I have everlasting life. But that's too simple. It's supernatural. But it is the way it works. And by the way, that's how your daily life works. So that I have often said that someone who has no interest in the Word of God is not a Christian. Okay, whatever else they may say, whatever orthodoxy they may hold, a fundamental attribute of a believer in Scripture is someone who loves the truth. I mean, that's fundamental. That's like ground zero. And of course, as we meditate on Scripture and as we see the promises of God and heed the warnings of God, what does this always, in the believer, it doesn't happen in the unbeliever, what does it always produce in the believer? It produces prayer. You call out to the Lord. Why do you call out to the Lord? Because of what the Word says. Because of His promise to hear you, and because of the warnings that you know that in and of yourself you can't measure up to what God calls you to. And it produces in the believer a fear of the Lord. A fear of the Lord that says, wow, this is what He calls me to, but I'm not able to do it. But I also know that God's gracious, and He knows those who seek Him and those who trust in Him. And so you struggle with this back and forth, right? That only happens in the life of the believer. The unbeliever doesn't have that struggle. The unbeliever doesn't believe it. And therefore, he doesn't fear the Lord. And therefore, yeah, you can take it or leave it. Oh, yeah, the Word of God might be a good moral standard to live by. And I believe there's a God and Jesus died for sins and all that stuff. But it doesn't move him. It doesn't move him because he doesn't believe. And he doesn't believe because he's not born again. And then, all of this is not just on an individual level. It takes place within the body of Christ, the church, which is the place where all true believers are gathered. Okay? You know what produces unity in our church. It's not socioeconomic. It's not that we're all Americans or that we all live in this area or whatever. What produces unity in the church is the fact that each one of us truly does believe the Bible. We have professed Christ as Lord. We have the same Holy Spirit. And we pray every day to the same Lord in faith. That's what produces unity. There's no unity outside of that biblically. Unity is not we all belong to the same denomination. We all have the same head somewhere, often St. Louis, where the head of the denomination is, or wherever it is. We don't have a denomination. But the point is this, that's not what produces unity. Hierarchy does not produce unity. What produces unity is the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and prayer. That is what produces unity. And being part of the church is not optional for a Christian. It's absolutely central. Now let me then go through each one of those individually. And I'll begin with Christ with the little time that we have left. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, or I'm sorry, 2, Colossians 2. And let me read down through this and make some observations. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth. This is a great phrase. To all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. Now, that's a full, that's a mouthload there. And we could take some time and well, let me look at verse 3 then. In whom, that's in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's using a lot of vocabulary here from the book of Proverbs, comparing true wealth, okay, comparing wisdom with wealth. But let me ask you this. Okay, where is all true wisdom? All true wealth, true spiritual wealth, it's in Christ. How do we come to that wisdom? How do we come to a knowledge of Christ? Full assurance of understanding resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. How do you get there? Meditation on belief in being filled with Scripture. There is no other way. That's how you come to the full assurance of understanding resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you believe that? I'm really convinced most Christians don't, based on how much they read the Bible, based on how much other things take precedence over the Bible. I'm convinced that most people in our churches do not believe that verse. They'd rather watch a ball game than read the Bible. I mean, that's the mentality of our culture. That's the mentality of our churches. Rather watch a ball game than study the Word of God? That's a believer? That's, if you really stop to think about it, if you really do believe that, okay, how that will change the way you live. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline, that the stability of your faith in Christ, and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, this is what I want you to observe. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Having been firmly rooted and now built, being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. How do you live from day to day? with Christ the same way you received him. And how did you receive him? Hearing the word and believing and repenting, right? Turning from sin. Say, how do you walk with Christ day by day? The same way. See, that's all Christ. See, Christ overcame death, sin, and hell. Christ overcame everything that you struggle with, everything that you face. You are tempted to fear, you're tempted to worry, you're tempted to be angry, you're tempted to be frustrated, you're tempted to live like the world, you're tempted to pursue money, you're tempted to lust, covet, fear man, love the glory of man, you're tempted to all those things every day. But you know what? Christ overcame them. He overcame all those desires in your heart. He overcame all the sins that you face, all the temptations. He overcame them. He overcame them in the cross. But you must day by day overcome them by changing through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, changing the way you think and what you desire. Verse 7, having been firmly rooted, okay, that's salvation. Now being built up, that's what we're being done. We're being built up and established in what? In your faith, that is in the Word of God, in the truth that you believe. Just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. If we go down through the text, He overcame all the evil spirits. He overcame the devil and the angelic world. Listen, you are complete in Christ. Everything that we need is in Him. And if you will walk in the truth, your eyes must be on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way your eyes are on the Lord Jesus Christ is if your eyes are on His Word. And if everything that comes into our life, everything that we do from day to day must be measured by Scripture. Okay, I'm about out of time. Does anybody have any closing comments or questions or thoughts? Well, next time we'll continue and look at our resources. Now, we're not going to spend as much time on this, partly because these things I've been kind of covering, well, on Sunday morning in regard to the Word of God, but also Sunday nights when we're looking at Romans chapter 8, we've been covering some of these things. So we won't spend as much time on these. And then we'll go and we'll talk a little bit about trials and the place of trials in our lives. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that You have given to us everything that we need in Christ. Lord, we thank You that You have provided the Holy Spirit. We thank You that You have provided the Word of God and prayer, the opportunity to come day by day before the throne of grace to bear our souls, to unburden our souls, and to lay our sins and troubles and anxieties and sins before You. And You have given us the body of Christ, the church, where we are encouraged and exhorted and strengthened by one another. We thank You for all these things and all the resources You have given to us. Enable us by Your grace to use properly those things that You have given to us. Enable us, Lord, to walk in the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.